Well, on Christmas Day in 1971, Julianne Kopeck boarded a plane to travel back to her family. That morning, she left out of Lima, Peru, to travel across the mountains back to her family's living facilities in the Peruvian jungle. Though the flight promised to be something of an ordinary flight, that all suddenly changed when the sky darkened and lightning began to crack all around the plane. As the turbulence began to shake the plane and the passengers began to scream, Julianne was blinded by white light. When she regained her sight, she was still strapped to her airplane seat, but outside the plane, falling from 10,000 feet towards the Peruvian jungle below. The last sight she remembered before passing out was the lush canopy of the jungle. Julianne would awaken sometime later, looking up at that same jungle canopy. Surrounded by the sounds of the forest, she realized that she had suffered several lacerations and a broken collarbone. But by God's grace, she was able to move and walk. Through a death-defying and arduous 11-day journey, Julianne would make her way back to civilization. Though there were possibly other survivors of this same plane crash, Julianne was the only survivor that made it back. Most experts credit her post-crash survival to her preparation. For having biologists as parents, Julianne grew up in the Peruvian wilderness. She knew how to survive in the jungle. She knew that to seek water on the leaves instead of anything she could find pooling. She knew to be careful of not touching any plants that she didn't recognize, lest they be poisonous. And she knew to be careful at the shallow edges of the water, for that is where the predators lurk. And she also knew, to my opinion, the bravest thing of all, she knew that to get back to civilization, she would have to follow the water. So this young woman waded into the center of deep, fast-flowing creeks that carried her down to larger rivers that eventually carried her to a camp on the side of a river where she would be rescued. Julianne's survival story is based on the preparation that she experienced in her childhood. Before any great event in your life, before any turn of the page, there is a time of preparation. There is a time where you gain the skills, the knowledge, and the abilities that you will need to meet that next frame or season. Well, tonight, in this section of Acts, chapters verses 12 through 26, we'll see that time of preparation for the early church. We're going to talk about the aspect of the ascension of Christ right before the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So tonight, you will see five practices in the waiting, in the preparation time, that will prepare you for the next seasons in your Christian life. So begin this chapter, this section is quite large, so just hang in there with me as we read through it so that you'll see the progression of these verses. So beginning in verse 12, it says, Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey way. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. So show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. As you can see, the story is staged. The church is gathered. They're doing what they're supposed to do. They have been obedient to the Lord, for he has told them, "Go and wait in Jerusalem." That underlines the first principle, the first practice that will help you in your times of waiting, your times of uncertainty, your times of preparation in your life, where the next stage has not yet arrived. So what you need to do is exactly what they did, and you need to be obedient. Be obedient. We'll look at verse 12. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away." Our Lord had given them a command, as it states in verse 4 and 5. He gathering them together, he says, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." We know that our Lord has already taught his disciples that all his sheep hear his voice, and he knows them, and they follow him. That is, they obey his words. For all those that are truly his, all those that are truly the disciple of the Lord, that have a relationship with him, love and obey his commands. As the Lord stated, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. For to do otherwise would be counter to your profession of faith. As the Lord stated, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say?" The apostles and the other disciples were proving that they truly loved the Lord and were seeking to obey him, even though they did not know all that would come next in their life. They certainly had their questions. We see them, they said, they even asked the Lord in verse 6, they said, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But the Lord directed them back to the action of obedience. They were to go, prepare, and wait for the fulfillment of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what they did. Luke tells us in Luke 24:52, he says that after the Lord ascended, the disciples worshiped the Lord and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. But we can't lose sight of the emotional weight of this moment. The highs and lows that the disciples and the apostles have been through in a relatively short span of time. They've felt the crushing fear and shame of scattering during his capture. The heartbreak of the crucifixion and the 3 days he remained in the grave. The blessing of spending 40 days with him after his resurrection. Now, they have followed him up this mountain, receiving their commission and command to wait for the coming of the Spirit. They now travel down this mountain without his physical presence. Now they must obey in the waiting for another comforter that will come. We can't lose sight of the reality of the difficulty in the waiting. All that had transpired for them now comes to this period where they know that they're going to be the witnesses of Christ and his ministry to the world. But in the times of the waiting is when it becomes the most difficult. I want to be busy. I want to be doing something. I want to be on to the next thing. Lord, I've been here too long. What's next? It's the unknowns of life. It's the still times that bring their own challenges. As each and every one of you know, and you feel this every day of your life. You know what it is to say, when will I find a spouse? When will that job offer arrive? When will these medical issues cease? The Bible doesn't shy away from speaking on the subject of waiting on the Lord. Did not Abraham leave the land of his fathers at the age of 75 and not receive the promised son Isaac until he was 100? David likewise was a man of God that knew what it was to wait. Though he was anointed in his teens, he would not become king of Israel until he was 30. Many times in David's life, he would cry out in waiting for the Lord's sovereign and gracious actions, but he always came back to trusting in God. As David poignantly wrote in Psalm 13, he said, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemies will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." In the waiting times, in the in-between times, you must, like David, place your trust in the Lord and obey. You must set your eyes on the Lord of glory and fix your course no matter the circumstances or insecurities. You may have heard of them, but the ancient Polynesian people were known for traveling thousands of miles across the vast ocean on ships that many of us would consider in today's standard quite tiny. But they were immensely successful in their travels, interacting and settling more than 1,000 islands in their history. And they did it all by setting their sights on the constellations above. They did not become consumed with the vast unknown all around them, the ever-changing sea and the weather, but fixing their gaze on the standard in heaven, they were able to reach their destination. Christian, how much more are we able to reach our destination by setting our eyes on Christ and obeying his commands in the turbulent storms of life? Let us ever obey in the waiting. Let us commit to obeying the commands of God even in the in-between times. Let us pursue putting on righteousness and putting off unrighteousness. Let us pursue what is pure and holy. Let us wait expectantly, but also fruitfully, committing the time to the pleasing of the Lord and the service of his kingdom. And let us encourage one another, knowing that we are not alone in these times of preparation and waiting. This brings us to the very crucial second practice that you need to know to help you in your Christian life. And that is, be steadfast in fellowship. Be steadfast in fellowship. Look at verses 13 and 14. Now it says, when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. They all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The text here mentions the apostles, the women disciples, and Jesus' mother Mary and his brothers in such a casual way. One could easily read past the grace of this situation. Where there was once denial, despair, doubt, and disbelief, there is now unity and fellowship. The list first gives us Peter, the implicit leader of the apostles, the one who but a short time ago was sifted by Satan and had publicly denied Jesus 3 times and was graciously restored by Jesus. Next, we are given John, the only apostle who we know for sure to have witnessed the crucifixion and who ran to the tomb of Christ with a heavy heart. We see Thomas amongst the crowd, one who boldly claimed in the response to the news of the resurrection of Jesus, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my fingers in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And at the end of the list of these people gathered together, we are told that Jesus' brothers were present, the ones who were openly known to not believe in him. as the Gospel of John tells us. All these brothers and sisters in Christ who had in their own way faltered and stumbled, who had reasons to shy away from the assembly of believers, are now found in fellowship in the time between the ascension and the coming of the Spirit. Thus, a time of preparation is not a time of isolation, but a time for encouraging one another and edifying each other in fellowship. As the author of Hebrews exhorts us in Hebrews 10, 23-25, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Paul exhorts the Thessalonian church in a similar fashion, stating, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." Brothers and sisters, whenever you find yourself in a time of waiting, and in the time of in-between seasons, in the time of preparation, do not isolate yourself, but remember you are an integral, sovereignly chosen part of the body of Christ. You are meant to encourage and be encouraged, to support the body with your gifts and to be supported by others. R.C. Sproul once told a story that illustrates this point well. He states, in quote, "I once heard of a minister who visited with a parishioner. The minister said, 'Why is it that you are never in church? Why aren't you involved in any of the programs? I know you're on a rolls. I remember that the day you joined, you've been baptized and you've made a profession of faith, but you're never around.' The fellow replied, 'Well, I don't need that church. My faith is private and personal. I don't need the rituals and trappings of religion. I can worship God by myself. I can get by just fine on my own.' There was a picnic going on during this discussion, and the minister walked over to the charcoal grill where there was a heap of white burning coals prepared for the cooking of hamburgers. And with the tongs, he took a coal out of the fire and moved it over to the side. And he continued to have the conversation with the church member. After a few minutes, he pointed to that coal and said, 10 minutes ago, that coal was white hot, but now it's cold. Once it was removed from the support system of the rest of these burning coals, it lost its heat, its capacity to be productive in the purpose for which it was made." We cannot stand alone. We need each other. We need the support of fellowship, the mutual encouragement, the strength, and the prayers of the community in which we are involved. God has unified us together in the body of Christ, so we must never seek to sinfully forsake the assembly, especially in those times when we feel most prone to shy away from the crowd. For often is when we suffer from the feeling of abandonment that we most seek to abandon the lifelines that God has given us. grab hold of these lifeline of assembly. Be present in church. Encourage your brothers, sisters in Christ. Be present in Bible studies and in your small groups. Be willing to serve your congregation wherever it is that God has gifted you to serve. And seek the prayerful intercession of your brothers and sisters in Christ. For that is what we find the early church doing. And that is the third practice that will serve you in your Christian life. Be prayerful. We find this in verse 14. In the previous passages in verse 14, we read, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer." Those who were once divided were now unified in fellowship, purpose, and continual prayer. They were following the example of their Lord. Because anyone that reads the Gospels, paying attention to the actions of the Lord, will find him often in prayer. Whether in the morning or the evening, he was found in prayer before the actions of the day. When the crowds pressed in the ministry was intense, our Lord would seek the refuge of prayer with the Father. Even before he selected the 12 apostles from among his disciple group, the scripture tells us that our Lord spent all night in prayer. And was it not that on the eve of facing the full wrath of God on the cross, that we find our Lord in the garden in fervent prayer, to the point that he was sweating drops of blood on the ground? Thus we see in our Lord's life that in every stage of preparation, we find him in prayer. So if this is our Lord's reaction to the times of life that need prayer, and the times of preparation, the time of the waiting, what reason do we have then to be people that shy away from prayer? We must be ever willing to express our thankfulness to God in prayer, but also to let our needs and dependence be known to our Heavenly Father. Oh, how often do we forfeit the grace of coming to God in prayer? We become so sinfully involved in a self-focused thought cycle that we do not care to place our needs before the feet of the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, merciful, and good God, our Father. How poignant are the lines from the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," that states, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pains we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." How often do we forget the Lord in our times of our greatest need? Do we look to self instead of him? Brothers and sisters, these are not the actions of faithful Christians. We must look to the Lord in our greatest times of need, because where we are most deficient, he is most supremely sufficient. The man George Mueller knew this well. He was known for many things, and prayer was most definitely one of them. As the author Donald Whitney writes about him, he says, quote, "George Mueller is widely considered one of the greatest men of prayer and faith since the days of the New Testament. He lived nearly the entire 19th century, two-thirds of it in Bristol, England. He led four far-reaching ministries, but what we know him best today for is his orphanages. During a time in England when most orphans lived in miserable workhouses or in the streets, like Charles Dickens or Oliver Twist, Mueller took them in, fed them, clothed them, and educated them. Through his orphanage in Bristol, Mueller cared for as many as 2,000 orphans at a time. More than 10,000 in his lifetime. Yet he never made the needs of his ministry known to anyone except to God in prayer. Only through his annual reports did people learn after the fact what the needs had been during the previous year and how God had provided. Mueller had over 50,000 specific recorded answers to prayers in his journals, 30,000 of which he said were answered the same day or the same hour that he prayed for them. Think of it. That's 500 definite answers to prayer each year, more than one per day, every single day for 60 years. God funded over $500 million in today's dollars through his hands in answer to prayer. That's the end of the quote. In 1898, Mueller died at the age of 92. Such was the size of his funeral that they shut down the city of Bristol, England, so that all involved could go to his funeral. As James tells us, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. In your times of uncertainty, your times of waiting, you must remember who is able to change the situation and the circumstances. You must seek God in prayer, for at his word all good things are possible. But we need not look far to find his word, for he has graciously revealed it to us in the Bible, which is the fourth focus that will help your Christian life in the greatest times of need. The fourth practice is be diligent in studying Scripture. Be diligent in studying Scripture. Verses 15 through 20. As is written, it says, "At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons that was there together, and said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.'" Peter takes his stand now in the sizable gathering of 120 disciples of Christ. Sometime, we're told, during the ascension and during the coming of the Holy Spirit. Though we're not told in these passages that they are studying Scripture, it is clear that Scripture features prominently in this time of preparation and reflection. For Peter announces that it is the Scripture that will serve as a guide to their next steps. Peter's concern is that God's word must be fulfilled. as it has already been in the actions and nature of Judas Iscariot, the one who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, and the ones whose suicide and treacherous actions are now remembered by the field stained by his blood. This one's ministry and apostleship must be filled by another according to prophecy. Here Peter brings forth the reality that God the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, has prophesied in the Psalms about the actions of Judas. But Peter doesn't just pull random verses from Psalms to make his case. The verse, "Let his homestead be made desolate and let no one dwell in it," is taken from the messianic psalm, Psalm 69. And the verse, "Let another man take his office," is taken as well from another messianic psalm, Psalm 109. Both Psalm 69 and 1 are used throughout the New Testament in reference to Christ. Beginning with Psalm 69:4, it is used by our Lord in John 15:25 to show that the actions of the unbelieving were foretold, as it states, starting in John 15:23, it says, "He who hates me hates my Father also. And if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, 'They hated me without cause.'" Psalm 69:4. It goes on, Psalm 69:9 is used in John 2:17 to describe the actions of our Lord in purging the temple of the money changers. As it states in John 2:15, it says, "And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.'" His disciples remembered that it was written in Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Psalm 69:21, which states, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." This psalm, then, this verse is used in the crucifixion narrative in some form in all four Gospels. Finally, Psalm 109:25 states, "I also have become a reproach to them. And when they see me, they wag their head." This is used in Matthew 27:39 and Mark 15:29 to describe the reproach and abuse hurled at the Lord during his crucifixion. As it is written in Matthew 27:39-40, it says, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" So you see, in this time of prayer, whether through the Holy Spirit's revelation or through the Spirit's reminding of the teaching of our Lord, the prayer and scriptural study of the disciples has been rewarded with guidance as to what must be accomplished before they will be sent into the world as God's witnesses. This is a critical practice. For though you are not staged at the beginning of the New Testament church, set to fulfill the prophecies of old, your life should nonetheless be guided and founded by Scripture. For as the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, 1-6, he says, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. We see this also further along in Psalm 119. We have the well-known verse that says, how can the young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. You must have the word of God as the founding guidance of your life. As Solomon in Proverbs 3, 1 through 6 exhorts, he says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace that will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so that you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. We as children of God, we are all preparing in some way, in some fashion, for the next good work. For this is what God has told us in Ephesians 2. Look, it says, for as told in Ephesians 2, verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So prepare properly. Spend your time wisely. Spend it in Scripture. Let your mind be steeped in the Word of God. Be rich in it. Let your advice be rich with the Word of God, even in these times of waiting. Scripture tells us, in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I doubt there's anyone in this room that would set off on a trail hike through a difficult mountain range across any national park without a map, without a cell phone, without any guidance at all. The dangers abound. Go one wrong direction, you find yourself in a precarious situation. Trapped on a mountain, trapped by weather, lost, too far off the path. If any of your friends would pursue to do this, you would caution them, probably even maybe tie them up and steal their car keys. But yet, we go to live our life without any consultation of the Scriptures. We say, I have God's word. It's somewhere in my room, probably on the table. And I don't consult it at all. Brothers and sisters, you must be equipped. You must be ready for every good work ahead of you. Lastly, you must be reliant and trusting on God, which is the fifth and final practice that we will discuss tonight. Be reliant on God. Verses 21 through 26. It says, therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all this time that the Lord Jesus went in and out and among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. After prayer and study of Scripture and the guidance of God, we see here the Apostle Peter step forward to act in obedience to fulfill the word of God, to place a man in the ministry and apostleship of Judas according to the word of God. But would notice the reliance on God throughout this whole passage. The basis of the action is God's word. That is why Peter is moving to do what he's about to do. The selection pool from which Peter is choosing candidates are those men who have God has providentially and willfully placed in the life of Jesus from his baptism of John all the way to his ascension, including being witnesses of his resurrection. But more than their basic earthly qualifications, Peter now is submitting these two men in prayer before the Lord, stating in verse 25, 24 and 25, he says, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Peter had chosen from men God had providentially and willfully placed in the life and ministry of Jesus, and after that he had prayerfully and publicly submitted these two qualified men to the Lord for his sovereign choice through the drawing of lots. Now, concerning the method of this drawing of lots, we are actually not told much about this practice in this verse at all. We know that the practice may come from the Old Testament, but here it is neither rebuked nor recommended for the New Testament church. As one author well asserts about the practice, quote, "It was a traditional way of determining God's will in Judaism. Here specifically, it was a way of deciding between two qualified candidates, giving the belief that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord," which is Proverbs 16:33. "Even the fall of the dice is in the hands of the sovereign Lord. In this context, the lot fell to Matthias, and that was taken to be the Lord's choice. So he was added to the 11 apostles." It is important to observe that there are no further examples of such decision-making in the New Testament. As those who were about to enjoy the benefits of the New Covenant, the apostles were using a practice that was sanctioned by God but belonged to the old era. It took place before Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out in a way that signified a new kind of relationship between God and his people. From Luke's later emphasis on the Spirit's role in giving wisdom, guidance, and direction, it would appear that the apostolic example on this occasion is not to be followed by Christians today. So, though the practice that we see here may be unique and constrained to a prior time, it is nonetheless declarative of a profound dependence on God. Peter's choice in declaring that God is the one who knows the hearts of all men is not a random statement. Neither is Luke's inclusion of this text. It clearly attests to the sovereignty of God in all things. David spoke using the same language at the temple in 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 19. This text is so filled with the sovereignty of God, so filled with God moving the hearts of people. Listen as you read it, as I read it. It says, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in heaven, the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all, and in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you and tenants. And as all our fathers were, our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willing to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intention of the heart of your people, and direct their heart to you, and give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and do them all. Peter, like David, knew and trusted that our God is sovereign over all things. And all good things come from his hand. He alone knows and tries the heart of men, knowing their intentions and establishing the inner being in steadfast commitment and obedience to his commandments with perseverance. The apostles understood that all things were being moving forward and fulfilled by the sovereign hand of God, and that they live not by the circumstances around them, not by the situations that encapsulate their life, but they lived, as our Lord declared in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God is our provider, sustainer, and creator. You must, like the apostles and disciples in the early church, realize that God is the one who created you, sustains you, and guides you in your life. You must search and study the scriptures, being obedient, but you must always understand your dependence and reliance on God. It is his word that is fulfilled, not ours. It is his will that will ultimately be accomplished, not ours. We are dependent on him. And we must willingly rely on his gracious hand, not forcing our will, but obediently working to prepare for when God would sovereignly move us to the next stage in our life. Brothers and sisters, though our lives may not feel like a plane crashed jungle survival, or maybe it does. I'm not sure where you're at right now. But either way, I beg you, I exhort you, be prepared. Get ready. Life changes. Use this time as a time to prepare yourself for what's coming. Take these five practices to heart. Be obedient. Be steadfast in fellowship. Be prayerful. Be diligent in studying the scriptures. And be reliant on God, knowing that in his time and in his way, he will open that next stage of life. Friends, for those of here tonight that don't know Christ. There is one more practice that I have for you. That is, be repentant. Be repentant and place your faith in Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Just tonight, as we have talked about the sovereign hand fulfilling all things, moving all things to the completion of his will, there is no running from him. Salvation is found in Christ alone. Run to the cross while there is yet time. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the practices that you've shown us of the disciples and the apostles of Christ, Lord. The time they have used and the practice they have used in the times of preparation, Lord. And may we may take these, Lord, and apply it to our lives and prepare for all the good works that you would have us do, Father. We thank you for all things, and we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.